you very much. Turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We are continuing our study in the tabernacle. This morning we looked at the three doors or the gates that provide entrance or access. This evening I'd like to look at the furniture in the tabernacle. And some will say, oh, okay, are we going to get them all this evening? We could take an evening on each one of them, okay? And that makes it very, very difficult for me and perhaps even for you. What I suggest we do is to read the portion that relates to the article of furniture and then give some brief comments about it. That takes us, if we start on the outside, or at least from the farthest part, we would start with the altar of burnt offering in chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. There are two or three aspects of the arrangement of the text that we find in the tabernacle. There are times when the text begins with the innermost part, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And that is particularly true when the tabernacle is being set up. And the other times it starts with the gate, which is also a different aspect. But there is some order, obviously, that God has in this, but it will be somewhat jumping around as far as our consideration of the text because of the way in which God has ordered it. Let's read from Exodus chapter 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittimore, acacia wood. Acacia is probably the better term. It's a wood that is very, very hard and was growing in the desert. 5 cubits. We reminded ourselves last week that a cubit is between this finger and here, which varies with each of us, but 18 to 20 and a half inches, something like that. And 5 cubits, the breadth thereof, the altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, his fire pans, and all the vehicle vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the network shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it, hollow with boards. Shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the reminder of your holiness. We realize that we view the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting, the court and the gate and all of the furniture, each one of them in its own way, reveals, radiates, reflects your holiness. And we acknowledge that in our busy life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we seldom contemplate this aspect of your character. We thank you that not only is your holiness adequately displayed, but also your grace, opening the gate and the door of the court to all who would come with a sacrifice for their sin. And we realize again that you have given to us the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, adequately displaying to us your holiness, because you want to be just and the justifier of those who believe. We thank you that you have also, through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, adequately demonstrated your grace, because the mystery of godliness was manifested in your grace. We thank you for opening your word to us again this evening and reminding us that you will speak to us if our hearts are opened. We open them expectantly, believing that you will speak to us as you have promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you have an outline, you'll find our general outline on page 4. which lists the five pieces of furniture. And I want again to remind ourselves that this morning as we looked at the tabernacle, we looked at the three doors or the three gates, and I suggested that the gates themselves reminded us of the growth of a soul or the advance of man in his desire or in his opportunity and responsibility to come closer and closer to God. Obviously, in the tabernacle, as we review it in the context of the nation of Israel, what is available to us was never available to them. So what we see in the tabernacle, as we look back 3,500 years, I don't know that many of the nation of Israel saw anything as clearly as what we see. And we don't want to give them a lack of credit, but we, as we view it, it's much easier to look back than it is to look forward. The building and the tabernacle was to display the glory of God. And as we reminded ourselves this evening at the Lord's Supper, it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle radiates the glory of God in the face of Christ and in every aspect of his nature, in every aspect of his being. And so as we view the gates this morning and realize there is a progression, that you can't enter the veil into the Holy of Holies without having passed through the gate of the court. So it is in regard to the pieces of furniture. There are seven pieces of furniture: the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the mercy seat, the ark of the covenant. And these seven pieces of furniture also give to us a progression in our understanding of the greatness of God, the greatness of our salvation, the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ and the face of Jesus Christ, which is a radiator of all that we see here in the tabernacle. And so if we just briefly touch on each piece of this furniture, we're going to begin at the altar of burnt offering. It was made of wood, and as we reminded ourselves several weeks ago, the wood is a symbol of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the wood was incorruptible and it endured for a long time, it is a reminder to us of the humanity of Christ. And we'll see that wood in the altar of burnt offering, we'll see it in the table of showbread, we'll see it in the altar of incense, and we'll see it in the Ark of the Covenant. And so through these seven pieces of furniture, and at least five of the seven, we see the wood. And it reminds us again of the humanity of Christ. We see the gold in several of the pieces of the furniture, obviously the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, and the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, all have their gold. And gold is a reminder to us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the union of wood and gold is a reminder to us as we look back to see that Jesus Christ is both perfect man and perfect God. And that union of perfect manhood and perfect Godhead, perfect deity, is given to us in symbol and in type here in the tabernacle. And so as we look at the altar of burnt offering, we realize that it is just inside the door. It's the first piece of furniture. And it suggests to us the idea of regeneration or salvation or the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The altar of burnt offering presents to us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Almost all of the sacrifices were killed by the altar of burnt offering. Almost all of the offerings were brought to that place. And if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the adequate and sufficient sacrifice, it is just inside the gate. And we must remind ourselves again that the Lord Jesus Christ is the adequate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the altar of burnt offering. It is made of wood, which reminds us of the humanity of Christ. It is overlaid with bronze or copper. And copper in the Bible, and particularly in the metals of the tabernacle, remind us of judgment. And the altar of burnt offering is the primary descriptive piece of furniture that relates to judgment. It was a place where the animal died. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of suffering. It was a place of substitution. If we look back at Leviticus chapter 16, and the sin offering that was brought, there were two animals, two goats. One was going to be a living goat, and one was going to be a goat that was sacrificed. And it was the responsibility of the priest to put his hands on the head of the goat and to confess the sins of the nation of Israel once a year on the Day of Atonement. And one animal then died, and the other animal was taken out into the wilderness by a fit man. And those two animals together, if we put them together, we understand something of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and at the same time bore our sins away, as John reminds us in 1 John. And so the acacia wood overlaid with brass reminds us of the righteousness of God, his demand of a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus came as that sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And we are reminded by many texts that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice was adequate. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is a place of substitution. The animal had to die in the place of the person who brought the offering. And substitution goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where an animal had to die in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed with the coat of skin, singular, it's singular in the Hebrew. The animal that died provided covering, and it was substitution. We find it classically in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac his son, offered up the ram in the place of Isaac his son. And so the basis of all of our salvation is substitution. If we don't have substitution, we don't have salvation. And salvation is not available without substitution. It is imperative that substitution be the foundation, and the altar of burnt offering was the place where the animal was killed as a substitute. In the case of the sin offering, the blood was poured out into a basin and carried into the holy place, applied to the altar of incense, the horns, and then carried into the holiest of all, and there sprinkled on the mercy seat, where God accepted that blood as a sacrifice for, as an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. So the altar of burnt offering. We know one thing as we read these texts, and that is that there are staves in almost all of these pieces of furniture. That is because these pieces of furniture were going to be carried throughout the wilderness journey and finally carried into the land of Canaan and placed there as a center of worship for the children of Israel. So the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, reminds us of sacrifice, reminds us of salvation, reminds us of substitution, and it points us to the cross of Christ. We cannot enjoy or participate in any of the other aspects of the tabernacle without having stopped at the altar. The first thing for us to do in our approach to God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, accept him as our substitute, as our sacrifice, and be born again. This brings us within the gate and brings us to the altar of burnt offering and makes it possible then for us to move beyond. Now, there are many people, as I said this morning, never move beyond that place. They know that they've come inside the gate. They have accepted Christ as their substitute. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come through the door, and they have realized that they have the life of God dwelling in them through regeneration. And all the blessings of salvation are theirs, but they may not have any teaching. They may be a young child who never has the opportunity for any growth. And so the next piece of furniture may never be a part of their understanding. But the second piece of furniture is the laver. It's called the sea in Solomon's day because it was so big. Solomon made it much bigger, and it sat upon 12 oxen, and it was called the sea because it was so great. But it's the laver. The material of the laver is brass, and there's no wood. And again, brass or copper is a symbol of judgment. Now, if we look at these two pieces of furniture, we realize that there is a one-time experience or understanding or appreciation or acceptance, shall we say, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at the altar of burnt offering. It is a once-for-all action. We do not come there and expect that Christ is going to die for us again and again. Nor do we expect that we are going to receive Christ and lose him and receive him and lose him and come to that altar again and again. But when we move from there to the laver, we come, or to the sea, we come to a place where we visit the sea or the laver again and again and again. This is brought out for us very clearly in John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, not my feet only, but also my head and the rest of me. And the Lord Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And the Lord Jesus made a distinction between having a bath, which is cleansing you from head to foot, and only washing your feet. And so as we see the distinction here, the altar of burnt offering is the bath, the spiritual bath that we take, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that forgives us all of our sins. But the laver is a reminder to us that as we walk in this world, our feet need to be washed. And so the priests would come to the laver every time they came to serve. They would wash their hands and their feet. And amazingly enough, God says, unless you die. And so it was a very serious failure on the part of a priest to think that having come to the altar, he could go from the altar, pass the laver, and go into the holy place without having washed his hands and his feet. And so it was a reminder to us that it is imperative for us to stop at the laver. There are many, again, who think they can go from the altar and continue on without cleansing from the laver. It is something that needs to be done. Christ doesn't have to die again. The laver is there to reveal uncleanness and to deal with that uncleanness. The laver was made from the mirrors or from the looking glasses that belonged to the women who probably borrowed them or received them as gifts when they came out of the land of Egypt. And they were given to Moses and to the artisans, Bezalel and Aholiab, so that they could make this laver. We don't know how high it is. We don't know how wide it is. We don't even know how the foot was constructed. We only know that it existed. And it was there expressly for the purpose of showing uncleanness. You look into a big pitcher of water, and if it's clear, you can see yourself. And there is a reflection that is there, and that picture is there. The question is asked, well, what is the water a picture of? And I think we're safe in saying that the water is a picture of the Word of God. We look in the Word of God. James tells us that we look into the mirror, and if we look into the mirror and we don't do anything with the mess that we see, that is the spiritual uncleanness, we deceive ourselves, and we go on our way, and that's not pleasing to God. And so if we say that the water is a reminder to us of the Word, then when we come to the Word of God and it points to a sin in our life, we are then to apply the Word, that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing power of the Word of God, accept that cleansing through confession, receiving forgiveness and turning away from that sin so that we can go on and serve the Lord and enjoy the fellowship that God wants for us in the holy place. And again, I can remind you that I think the laver is one of the least used pieces of furniture in a typical sense in the life of believers. I think we fail to come and understand the laver. We fail to confess our sins. We have become climatized to some levels of sinfulness in our life. We have become conditioned by semi-darkness so that we don't realize how much the light has been put out in our lives. We have become conveniently accepting of disobedience in small areas and rebellion in disobedience to God and not doing what he says and not following his word, that we think that this is the normal Christian life. And it's far from the normal Christian life. We need to come to the laver every time we come to serve the Lord, and it certainly is on a daily basis. We should realize that we expose ourselves to the mirror of the Word of God, and when God puts his finger on something in our life, we need to confess that sin, turn from that sin, accept his forgiveness, rejoice again in the blessings that are ours, and go forward in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But I think, as we travel and visit and listen and see, we find many, many people in the Christian church who think they can go from the altar to the table, whether it's the Lord's Supper or a table of blessing, or to the altar of incense where prayer takes place, or sit and bask in the glories of the Lord Jesus as the light, and think that there's nothing at all out of order. And so the laver needs to be one. Between the altar and the sanctuary is the altar, is the laver, and that laver is a place
where we need to come again and again. Salvation first? Yes, absolutely. And it's followed by purification or cleansing. Thirdly, we have the lampstand. Let's turn to Exodus, the table of showbreads, chapter 25 and verse 23. I'm sorry, I failed to read verses for the later. The table of showbread in chapter 25, verse, I have 23 to 20, something desperately wrong. 18 to 21. Verse 18, and thou shalt make two, Exodus chapter 30. I'm sorry, I have the wrong book, not the right book in the wrong chapter. Exodus chapter 25, verse 23 to 30. I've got it now, I think. Is that close? All of those of you like to straighten me out, okay? Okay. Verse 23, thou shalt make a table of shittim wood, two cubits in the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt make unto it a border, as an hand breadth around about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the four feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places and the staves to bear the table, and thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set them upon the table, showbread, or bread of faith, before me always. The table of showbread, or bread of faith, bread that God sees, this table is also made of shittim wood, or acacia wood, it's overlaid with pure gold, a reminder to us again of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, overlaying the humanity. There are a couple of other things that relate to here, and they are the crowns, and I'm not going to spend much time on them. But the table was a table for the bread, 12 loaves of bread, without any leaven, leaven being a symbol of evil. I'm quite sure it was without leaven. And these were to be there for a week, and during the week they were to be a reminder to the priests of their fellowship with God. It doesn't take a theological education to remind ourselves that the table is a place of fellowship. It's a place where we partake together. I had last evening the opportunity of a lovely meal, and we shared. I had one leg, somebody else had the other leg of the same chicken. And we shared that. We shared bread. We shared drink. And it's a place of sharing. It's a place of fellowship. And in the presence of God, in the holy place, beyond the first veil are these three pieces of furniture. And it has to do with the feeding of the people of God. Now again, as we ask, what is the bread a symbol of? The bread can be a reminder to us, according to John chapter 6, that it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to feed on him. We do so through the Word of God. We do so through meditation. We do so through contemplation and memorization. We are needing day by day to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was frankincense and other aspects regarding this bread, and each little detail reminds us of the beauty, the fragrance, the glory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the table of bread was for the priest, but it was for God. It was a place to display the glory of God. Bread was a fine flour. And again, it's a picture to us of the beauty, of the perfection, of the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we only go back and we see, we go forward and we see the bread that we have used for the Lord's Supper, it is a bread which has leaven in it, and we don't subscribe to the idea that the leaven has to be left out, because the leaven that we put in is a reminder to us of the fellowship. The Lord Jesus bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And there are many other ramifications of the table that we just don't have time to look at in detail. There is the frankincense, according to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 7, a reminder to us of the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes. Even though some of these tribes were going to be disobedient and separate themselves, still they were on one table to remind Israel and to be before God as a reminder of the oneness of the nation of Israel. Certainly again, we can see the Lord's Supper seen in this table. And the Lord's Supper is inside the holy place.
It is beyond the labor. It is beyond the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration. It is a reminder. It's a remembrance of the suffering and death, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's for believers. It's for those who have been through, have come in the gate, have found the Lord Jesus Christ adequate for their salvation at the altar of burnt offering. They have cleansed themselves with the washing of water by the word, and they have come inside and have begun this place of fellowship. The table of showbread, it was eaten by the priests. It was a part of worship. It was a part of the blessing of the people of God through their priests. Fourthly, there is the lampstand of the golden candlestick. We find that in the lampstand in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. In verse 31. And thou shalt make a lampstand or a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft with his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. I'll only read that one verse. But there is a main staff in the lampstand and the candlestick, and from that there were three on each side. Now, however you draw it, we're not told whether all of these were the same length or whether they came down like this. We are not told. We do not know. But in any case, this lampstand was hammered out of one piece of gold. And if we stop there long enough, we realize what an amazing gift God gave to Bezaliel and Aholiab and to others to take one piece of gold in that day, 3,500 years ago, and hammer it and bring it out to a beautiful lampstand with six branches and one main branch with a standard that would stand there in the holy place. What does it remind us of? Well, if you read some, you'll say, well, this is Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not the light of the world in the lamp, in the candles, in the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus is the light of his people. The world is not invited into the holy place. It's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But in this particular picture, he is the light of his people. The lampstand is over against the table of showbread. And together, they give to us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ illuminating those who believe the gospel and who are born again. He is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But in a unique sense, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and are born again by the Spirit of God, our sins are forgiven, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ indwells us. The verse that goes before that in the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of God would shine into their hearts. And so the Lord Jesus is seen in this lampstand. It's pure gold. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from glory, the absolute display of the light of God. And we see it over and over again on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as the sun. What a remarkable distinction that is made between his face on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face at the cross, when his face was marred more than any man. Still, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is in us. It will not leave, it cannot leave, because light and darkness cannot dwell in the same place. So the lampstand is a lampstand which displays the light of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is the light? Where does the light come from? It comes from pure olive oil, or oil olive. And we ask, well, what is this? And again, the scripture helps us to understand that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And again, as we read through the Gospels particularly, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit, in his ministry through our Lord Jesus Christ, did the work that God called him to do. Acts tells us that, as well as Hebrews. And we're reminded that he did his work by the Holy Spirit. Of course, as God, he did them in his own power. But in submission to his Father, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he performed those miracles. And we have the same Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And we are to demonstrate that light to one another. But it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the lampstand is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a picture to us of the church. You can go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we have lampstands identified with each of the seven churches of Revelation. And each of them had to do with the testimony, with the outward witness. The Lord Jesus Christ walked amidst those churches and walked amidst those lampstands. And he warned some of those churches that they would lose their testimony, lose their life, and the lampstand would be taken out. And so the whole of the picture is drawn for us as the lampstand reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with him, the blessing and joy of sitting in his presence, soaking up the glory of God as we enjoy the light of the Lord Jesus. Now, these lights had to be trimmed, we're told. Every day they had to be brought in. If there was a wick out of that lampstand, it had to be trimmed. The oil had to be poured in. And so our testimony, my testimony and yours, needs daily trimming. It is our responsibility to keep the light burning. It is a responsibility which God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lampstand gives light to the holy things. If the lampstand wasn't there, there would be no light in the holy place. And so it gives light to the holy place. It throws light on the lampstand. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we stop again for a minute, what is the purpose and ministry of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. And the lamp, the light, the oil, the olive oil, and it was a burning. It was, the purpose was to give light to the lampstand itself, and that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. It throws light on the table of showbread. As we sit at the table, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that draws us to the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, causes us to worship, and causes us to enjoy and feast upon the Lord Jesus. The next piece of furniture is in chapter 30 in verse 1. And here we have the altar of incense. The altar of incense in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof, and horns thereof shall be of the same. And we could again read on, but it reminds us again of the table, of the gold, of all the rings to carry it, all of the other pieces of utensils that are used. What does this represent? If we look at the table of showbread on the right side and we say this is sustenance for the believer, a place to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look on the left side and we see the candlestick, we see illumination. We put these two together and we see a wonderful opportunity for us to enjoy the bread in the presence of God and to enjoy the light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in front of us is the altar of incense. And the purpose of it is to burn incense. We remind of the Lord's Supper this evening, an altar, the fire was taken from the brazen altar and brought and put on the altar of incense. And incense was put on there in a cloud of this unique incense that was not to be found in anybody's possession except the priest. That went up into the holy place. And it's a reminder to us again of our prayers, of the offering of our prayers. It's a place of communion. It's a place of praise and thanksgiving. It's a place of prayer. Incense is used in the book of Revelation to remind us of the prayers of the Lord's people. The Aaron, the high priest, came here and he offered incense. Aaron is a picture to us again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the life and ministry and the service and sacrifice, all that the Lord Jesus did was a sweet-smelling savor to his Father. And the Lord Jesus is pictured in the high priest who came in and put that incense on the altar as it burned. The fragrance of that incense ascended and God was satisfied. And God is satisfied when we bring our prayer and bring our time of fellowship and communion to listen to him and to talk to him, and God is pleased. Those ingredients are so unique. It is a place of fellowship. And there are many who come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they never, in the course of their Christian life, enter into those three blessings. They're saved, they're forgiven, but they have never gone to the labor, they've never entered in. They may go to the Lord's Supper and may partake of it, but it has no meaning for them. They might say the Lord's Prayer every day, but it has no meaning for them. And so it is very important for us to understand that distinction. Then there is a veil. And if you look at the veil, there are two pieces of furniture. There is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe we ought to look at the Ark of the Covenant first, because the mercy seat sits on top of it. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, we have a reminder again of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. It was made of shittim, was overlaid inside and outside with pure gold. It was to be a box which contained three items. It was a place. It was a box which was going to receive the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where God was going to dwell. A piece of gold, a solid piece of gold, was hammered into a lid for this box. And also two cherubim with their wings extended, their faces resting toward the mercy seat. On that mercy seat would be the blood which was placed there every year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was a place where God dwelt. It was a place where man could meet God through the high priest. The Lord Jesus has gone into the holiest of all in a figurative sense with his own blood. God is satisfied with that sacrifice. The veil in the temple was rent in top, from top to bottom. That allows God to come out, and we enjoy an intimate fellowship with him. It allows us to go in. And so the mercy seat is a place of satisfaction. We are reminded that the word hilasterion, the Greek word for mercy seat, is used in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Ark of the Covenant is a place of representation. God dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim with the blood-stained mercy seat between him and the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a bowl of manna. Each of those three things in the ark reminded Israel of their rebellion, of their murmuring, and of their disobedience. And so God placed that blood of atonement between himself here, the blood here, and the ark containing the manna, containing Aaron's rod that budded, and containing the second tables of the law. It is the most intimate place to be. It is a place of satisfaction. God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. For 2,000 years almost, the blood was an atonement. It was a covering for sin. But when the Lord Jesus came and he died for us, it was not simply an atonement. It was absolute satisfaction. He bore our sins away. For 1,500 or 2,000 years, the blood covered the sin. But now, in Christ, our sin has been borne away as far as the east is from the west. You can see the progression, I hope. We start with the altar of burnt offering, where we enjoyed and received the forgiveness of our sin. We partook of Christ's sacrifice by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us as our substitute, as our sacrifice. We move from there to the laver, and there we wash day by day with the word of God applied to our life. Wanting to move further, we then go in through the gate of the tabernacle. And there we have the table of showbread, where we feast on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bask in the light of his glory. We offer our prayer and our communion and our fellowship in praise and thanksgiving at the altar of incense. And by and through the work of the Lord Jesus, we enter into the most holy place. And there we bow in worship, in silence, in awe, in adoration, in amazement that God has accepted us, not because of who we are, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every piece of furniture relates to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, from salvation to our absolute enjoyment of him. Shall we pray together? Our God and our Father, we thank you again for opening your word. Though we have seemingly run through from beginning to end, we recognize this is one of half a dozen studies that help us understand the greatness of our Savior, the gloriousness of our salvation, the blessing of you as our God who provided adequately that as you look down upon the mercy seat and see, as it were, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remind us that you are satisfied. And you are so satisfied that you have been set free to offer your love and your mercy and your grace, your kindness, your goodness, and your forgiveness and sonship and a promise of glory in heaven to all who will come and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you again for the adequacy of the sacrifice of Christ, for the sufficiency of his substitution. We thank you again that you have given to us the blessed privilege of going around the globe
and saying that you love the world so much that you sent your Son into the world to die for us, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Surely, this is a glorious salvation, and we give you thanks for it. In the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.